Last week, we considered a grim psalm, Psalm 102, in which we saw how sorely afflicted and bruised a spiritually mature believer can be, and we might even say will be. The Apostle Paul makes clear to us in one of his pastoral epistles, a letter to Timothy, that all those, he doesn't say some or most, but all those who desire to live a godly life, you don't even have to be attempting to live it, just desire it. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's a very painful and perplexing thing, isn't it? When it comes upon us, especially when we know our God to be sovereign and in control of all things, how can He, who has all power and professes to love us, allow such pain to come upon us? Well, we saw all of that worked out in all of its raw and disordered crying last week in Psalm 102. This week, with Psalm 103, we find that such bruising doesn't last forever. But it gives way. It gives way ultimately and eventually to lasting blessing. The night doesn't last forever, does it? There's always a sunrise. And weeping may endure for a season, but in the morning comes rejoicing. And that's what we have in our psalm. Psalm 103 is another one of David's psalms that predominated the first two books of the Psalter, but are sprinkled throughout the final three books. David certainly endured, we would say, his share and more than his share of bruising throughout his life. Never do we find him enjoying calm. From the youngest son of Jesse, his father, whom we meet, being entirely ignored by his father. When Samuel came to anoint the next king, Jesse paraded all of his sons, and the prophet had to ask, you recall, well, look, I know I'm in the right house, in the right family, but I don't see the one to anoint here. Don't you have another son? And almost like an afterthought, Jesse said, oh, well, yeah, there's a runt out in the field. And, of course, Samuel, who taught the people of Israel or sought to teach them that the Lord is one who doesn't regard the outward appearance, but rather the heart. Because God had taught Samuel that, he saw the Lord's anointed standing before him in David. Well, that's not a very auspicious beginning to David's life. But it only gets worse than that. His brothers resent him when he's there, sent by his father to bring them food and inquire into their welfare. When the armies of Israel are arrayed against the Philistines, David goes out and defeats Goliath the giant, and he's celebrated for a time, yes. But Saul, the king who should have been doing that slaying of the giant, soon is turning against him as his enemy and pursues him for years. And on through David's life as an older man, when he finally does become king, initially only some of the tribes acknowledge him as king, and then the others begrudgingly join in. And then as an older man, David falls into his great and heinous sin with Bathsheba, and as part of his chastisement, his own household rebels against him, in particular Absalom, his son, whom he loved. Now, that man was beaten black and blue, physically and spiritually, for practically his whole earthly life. He died as a relatively young man, scholars reckon being somewhere in his early to mid-60s. Probably, no doubt, worn out because of all the afflictions that fell upon him. But David cried to the Lord about all of that. If anybody is fit to tell us about blessing that can be found in the furnace of affliction, and testify to blessing that comes in the aftermath of bruising. David is the man to do it. David persisted in his consciousness of blessing. And so we find him here leading us into an exploration of the treasury of blessing that we have in our God. Our God who prepares a nourishing table for us in the face of our enemies. We think that spoils the picnic. But God says, no, sit down here. Let the enemy be right there, snarling in your face, threatening you, and enjoy the picnic. I say we have in our God blessing, and He is such a God that will minister that blessing in the face of our enemies and even in the valley of the shadow of death. We have no cause to fear. We're blessed in having no cause to fear, even if it comes to that, because God is with us. But if God is just a bunch of notions in a book, what comfort can be derived from that? That's the problem, isn't it? Especially for those of the reformed and conservative theological inclination as we are here. Our great temptation is to fall into notional salvation. We're saved not by the living God, but we're saved by notions that we have, ideas about God, or an orderly, coherent system of theological information. And it's surprising and shocking for us to think that the devil has outdone us already in all of that. He has a better grasp on theology than any Christian man or woman or child who has ever lived on the face of the earth. He can quote Scripture backwards and forwards and give every an accurate assessment and articulation of every doctrine that derives from Scripture. But none of it means anything to him. He doesn't love God. He doesn't know the love of God. David is calling upon us to bless the living God who has blessed him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's how our psalm opens, with a call to the sweet exercise of blessing the God who has blessed David wonderfully with multiple spiritual blessings. Now, this call's given in terms that are positive, telling us what we should do, and also negative, telling us what not to do in blessing God. But notice, too, that it's not initially a call to others. I mean, all of Scripture is addressed to us, but some of it is addressed indirectly. For example, when children are told to obey their parents, that's not directly addressing parents at all. That's God's word to children. But it's in God's word, which is for all of us. And so what's that telling us? As parents, this is what we should expect of our children. This is what we should demand of them. And yet not in an imperious way, because Scripture goes on to directly address parents and say, fathers in particular, as heads of household, don't provoke your children to wrath. Even if you're trying to say on the basis of what you understand from God's word that the children are supposed to obey you, do not act like some kind of a heavy-handed tyrant. And provoke them to wrath. They will not obey, even if they outwardly conform to what you, being a big thug, are extorting from them. They won't obey. It won't be obedience. And God will hold you responsible, at least in part, for your children's disobedience. So you see, there are portions of God's word that are directed directly to someone other than ourselves, but indirectly to ourselves. Now, this portion is indirectly addressing us. It's not starting off saying, O people of God, let us all together bless the Lord. David is here talking to himself. Talking to himself. Think of what Jesus says about the log and the speck, and how inclined we all are to regard sin so easily. We think we can discover it so easily and in large proportion in other people. And we're going to get ourselves busy trying to convince them that they're in sin and telling ourselves and others, and maybe even them too, we're doing this because we love you. When really all we are is hypocrites, making much of what we have tried to present as a log in their eye. Jesus says the log is in our eye. And take that out first. Then, seeing with better focus, we can help our brethren. They have their speck as well. It's a log to them, but it's speck in our view. And we're to treat it as a speck in our view. Well, this is the same sort of thing here. This is David not initially calling others to bless the Lord. Instead, he spends the first 19 verses of this 22-verse psalm encouraging himself to have a vital recognition of the manifold causes he has. Even if he's the only redeemed soul ever to live on the face of the earth, he has cause to bless the Lord. Even if the church is going off into liberalism and apostasy and everything else, that's none of his concern here. He has cause to bless the Lord. Then when he exercises himself thoroughly in this primary responsibility, which is an aspect of our obeying God's commandment to love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, by blessing him in this way. When he's done that, then he concludes the psalm with a call on others to join him in his praises. But that's kind of a very, it's seemingly perfunctory thing tacked on to the end of the psalm. Although it's really the fruit that takes us right back to the examination of the roots of this man's personal and individual devotion to God. Be real with the Lord yourself. Don't worry about the Great Commission. That's not where we start. We start with, you must be saved. We start with that. We start with God's coming to you as an individual, me as an individual, and making us new creatures in Christ. We start with our working out of our salvation. And when we devote not only our first energies, but the bulk of our energies to doing that, then we're in a position to help others. I remember my old pastor, William Still in Aberdeen, Scotland. He always said things that seemed shocking until you thought about them. You know, most things that don't shock us because we don't think about them. But he said, if a pastor, he was addressing a group of pastors at a conference and I was in attendance. If a pastor has to make a choice, prepare the message or prepare the man. And you will have to make choices, he says. Things will come up. You'll have hospital visits and emergencies and things like that. And you'll realize on Saturday, my message isn't very well prepared. But neither am I. I'm tired. I'm frazzled. If you have to make a choice, and here I am thinking, a message, because it's God's Word, and God's Word can bring life to the dead. He said, prepare the man. And I thought, well, I knew it. I've come all the way to Scotland to sit under a heretic. But it's true. Many a man makes a hash of God's Word, because he himself is so frazzled and distracted. And he's taken not a biblical view of the Bible itself, but a heathen view of it, a magical view of it. The sufficiency of Scripture is that it's a magic pill. Anybody can touch it and they become gold and everything they say is gold. And that's not the way it works at all. Go and read the pastoral epistles and you don't find Paul saying, don't worry if you have stomach ailments, Timothy. Just pray more. And in fact, forget about it. Just preach the word and everything will be okay. It's not the way he does it. Prepare the man. That's what David's doing here. He takes this very seriously. And indirectly, which is the easiest way to learn, isn't it? We don't learn so much when somebody's pointing a finger at us and saying, you, do this. Every one of us rise up in defensiveness when that happens. Until we're very mature and greatly humbled in our walk with the Lord. And even then it rankles us. We think, look, I don't need your finger in my face. Just tell me. A word to the wise. Have some respect for me. I'm no dummy. No, I say we all learn best when someone is showing us by example. And not even saying, now you do this. Because the example is so clear. If David, a man after God's own heart, is here spending 19 verses lavishing his attention upon himself and his obligation and blessed delight in blessing the Lord, and then turns around to address other people, that tells us what a man or a woman or a child after God's own heart, how they'll live their lives. Save yourself from this untoward generation, as John the Baptist said. Then worry about others. Well, this is what David has here. There was a time in David's life. All of this grows, no doubt, out of his experience. You see, he's not an academic. The prophets weren't academic. David certainly was an academic. He was a man who lived his faith. There was a time when this man, after God's heart, endured particularly painful bruising. You read about that in 1 Samuel 30. 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 to 6. Go read the whole account this afternoon, if you choose to. 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 to 6. David and his little loyal band were in flight from Saul, and they had arrived at Ziklag. They were away from the city, David and his band, and when they were away, the Amalekites swooped down upon the city and carried off all of the children and wives of David and his men. Now this sorely grieved David, but he hit rock bottom when his own men in that passage spoke of stoning him. And we read these words in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now the mistake we make, and this difference doesn't seem all that great, but it's the critical difference. We try and strengthen ourselves by manipulating all the situation in our lives, the circumstances. I have an unreasonable boss. I need a new boss. Oh, God, give me a new boss. Change my circumstance. But David didn't do that. He strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. That's what he's doing here in Psalm 103. That's what we find in this opening verse. David calls himself to attention and to the blessed exercise of his personally blessing his God for all that he had received from his God. To bless means primarily to speak good things about someone, and secondarily to do good things for someone. We, of course, can do nothing good for God. We can only thank him. That's the sum of our duty, to thank him. We contribute nothing to him and can do nothing for him. We can only thank him and respond to his love with return of love. But, with God, it's speaking and doing. He doesn't just promise, but he provides salvation to his people. To bless then primarily means to speak and secondarily to do. David is speaking good things about God. That's what he means when he says, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, what does that mean? Speak good things about God. It's all we can do. We can't find him. We can't, go to orbits.com and buy ourselves a ticket to heaven and go up there and shine God's shoes or something like that. We can do nothing for him. And he requires nothing of us. Only to be receptive. Only to be reciprocal in our thanks and loving devotion. And that love is because he first loved us. David then is speaking good things. He's training himself to focus on all the good things God has done for him. And here again, you take all the bad things in your life, your circumstances, in your own self, your own body, your own thought, your own, you know, temperament. Why am I not more outgoing? Why am I so painfully shy? Or any number of things like that. You put all that in one side of the scale. And then you start putting the other side with the blessings of God, the blessings of God. You'll soon find that this side goes up into a puff of smoke. It's nothing. Momentary light affliction. And even that's producing something desirable. Even that's a blessing and a cause to bless God, who causes all things, even the darkest and most painful things, to work together for our good. David is blessing God. But notice, he doesn't do this superficially. He doesn't do this magically. We don't want magic Christians. We don't want superficial Christians. They're not Christians. The parable of the soils tells us that, you know. You spring up, you look good for a little while, but you got no root. You've got to have roots to be a Christian. Have no roots. You have no perseverance, no lasting, no staying power. And that's the essence of salvation. Not that you have to stay to make the grade, but if you are saved, you will stay. You will persevere to the end. No superficial Christians, no magic Christians, no treating the Bible verses like they're pills that we just swallow or chant and repeat over and over again until somehow their magic has worked on us. But what we do is take the counsel of God, take the revelation of God, all of His promises, all of the accounts of His fulfillment of His promises, supremely in the giving of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God says He loves us. He demonstrated us that to us, not by giving us money and cars and houses, but by giving us something infinitely more valuable and potent, His Son. We take that and we take vital grasp of it. And we say, oh God, I have it. It's mine. It's a possession. It's real. It's substantial. This isn't the Wizard of Oz with his smoke and his mirrors and the curtain hiding the diminutive stature of the man. This is real. And I have it. And I'm going to bless you, not superficially, but with my soul, the deepest essential me. And all that I am, you see, not just the soul either, the deepest part, but all that is within me, bless His holy name. My thoughts, my feelings, my emotions, all of these things, bless God. Which is to say that you think in a way that would be honoring to God. And what does that mean? Well, just think true thoughts. Just think true thoughts. You don't have to figure out what honoring is. You honor God by taking Him at His word, trusting Him with all of your heart, and not leaning on your own understanding, looking for Him to be the one who reigns sovereignly over all things, even the dark dungeons and the dark nights of the soul. David calls himself to engage his soul and all of his powers in this holy and ultimately happy exercise. And that's the positive thing. Bless the Lord. But this includes a negative. There's a thing to do and a thing not to do. And this part, the positive, to this is added verses 2 to 5. The negative part. Here's what you don't want to do. You don't want to forget. The blessed believer is not to forget the blessing he's received. And we are inclined to do that. The devil makes it a large part of his aim not to upset us or scare us or even to make us get into gross sin. Oh, that's too costly for him. He's a creature too, you know. He gets tired. He's got limited energies. But he does his best trick. This is his number one tactic. To just distract us from the Lord and His blessing. To get our attention, and then we forget the Lord. And in forgetting Him, we become like the ostrich. You boys and girls, you know what an ostrich does when he's in danger, don't you? Well, he's got big, strong legs, long legs. And so he runs. That's his first thing. He runs. But if he can't do that, you know what he does? Who knows? Sticks his head in the sand. Isn't that silly? Sticks his head in the sand. Because he thinks, oh, I can't outrun this lion. So I'll stop and put my head in the sand. I don't see the lion anymore. Therefore, the lion doesn't see me. The lion has ceased to exist. Isn't that ridiculous? Of course, that's how the devil has all of us acting from time to time. We say the words of Pharaoh, if not with our lips, often with our minds and hearts. Who is the Lord that I should not let the people go, but that I should let myself go from what I'm pursuing and thinking here's where I'm going to find blessing and pleasure, to the way of the cross? That doesn't seem like a way to blessing and pleasure, does it? So don't forget. Vanquish all negligence and forgetfulness and return to a true and vibrant grasp of the manifold mercies of the Lord. That's what David's doing here. He's not really even preachy and teachy in it, is he? He's simply telling us, this is what I do. This is what I do. I'm talking to myself here. Do this, David. Do this, you man. And what are the manifold mercies? Well, he begins to list some of them. He pardons all your iniquities. Now you might say, oh, your iniquities. There's David talking to other people. Now he's beginning to preach. Well, yours also, David talking to himself, his own soul, as he started, my soul. And now he's saying, why? This is like the soul's answering. Why do I have to bless the Lord? Well, he pardons all of your iniquities, is the answer. It's a wonderful thing to ask God questions. He delights to answer them. And this is the only proper way to approach God's word. God, oh Lord, why are you saying this here? Why are you using this word or that word as opposed to another word? Why is this here in this particular portion of your word? And all these kinds of questions. God pardons my iniquities. If I had no other cause to bless God, He could neglect me. He could just let me go like the deists believe, that God, you know, kind of winds up the world. He created it and He winds it up and then He just goes away and lets it run on its own power. If salvation were just that He pardons all of my iniquities and then let me not work out my salvation, but just try and fight my way through this world without His help, without the aid of prayer, without the ministry of angels, without His word. If He just pardoned all my iniquities, I would have ceaseless cause to bless Him. And it's not just some of my iniquities, notice, all. This is the first, but not the last mercy. Because He speaks of healing all of my diseases, too. All my iniquities. Now, some of us can think and think somewhat vividly of some of the things we've done with our lives. Some of our iniquities. And we think, oh, if I have to answer for that. But the people who know me know I did something like that. They would certainly view me in a different way. But God pardons all of my iniquities, not just the small ones, not just some of them, but all of them. And that's the source. That's the root of which disease and death are the fruit. Suffering came into the world on the heels of sin. Adam sinned, fell from his original righteousness. God brought curse to the world. God said, you die. Today you die. It's a process. It's not a sudden thing, but you die. And he died physically years later, hundreds of years later. But even that, not just the root of my sin, but the fruit of the diseases and the ultimate disease of death itself, the wages of sin, all of them. Revelation 21:4, John says, writing on the Isle of Patmos, a place of suffering, but he there, seeing the supreme blessing of God through the revelation given to him, he says, speaking of heaven, And he, God, shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not just some. God doesn't say, look, I've only got two hands here. And we've got billions of people up here with tears. I can only wipe away some. Some of the tears of some of the people. No, every tear. And there shall no longer be any death and mourning, crying, or pain. What a different life. And you say, well, that's not what I see in the church. I see people getting old and frail and having health issues. But that's just in the church visible. Look at the church invisible. You see a fellowship of just people made perfect in the nearer presence of Christ, rejoicing ceaselessly. That's a cause to bless God. We have redemption from condemnation and crowning with compassion. Verse 4, he redeems your life from the pit. It's not just from discomfort or inconvenience. It's from the pit of eternal hell. And he doesn't just get you out of a deep hole. He doesn't just get me out of a deep hole if I'm talking to myself and telling myself I have cause to bless God. He got me out and he brings me up to the highest height. He loves me. He loves me. He crowns me with his compassion. So that whether he tells me to come up and take a higher seat or to go down and take a more humble seat, or whether he brings me into an abounding situation, or whether he abases me, it's my crown. This is how he's exercising his love for me, and it's for my good. Verse 5, he satisfies with good and with renewal. Satisfies your years with good things. That's a significant lesson for us to learn. Look for satisfaction if you're a Christian in the good things. We're sheep now. We're not goats anymore. The goat food doesn't taste good to us anymore. And it's not good for us. Look for satisfaction in good things, wholesome things, honorable, excellent things, as Paul tells the Philippians to let their minds dwell on those things. Satisfaction with good things and your youth renewed like the eagle. God always saves the best wine for last. And the youth will be renewed. There'll be nobody tired and bent with age in heaven. And it is, after all, the far more substantial part of our salvation than these few measly years we live here in this world. But he goes on adding blessing upon blessing. David doesn't stop there. He continues to pile up the blessings. There are righteous rescues of all who are oppressed. David is rejoicing individually here, but now he realizes and remembers and brings that as a cause for blessing the Lord. That God does this for all who are oppressed. Not just for David, but for all who are oppressed. God performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. There will be a righteous relief. If not in this life, then in the last day. And it'll more than satisfy the offended. And more than heal the broken. God is the God who does that. Righteous rescues from oppression. We can't always rescue ourselves, save ourselves from the oppression of other people or other nations in warfare situations, other armies, or other things in the environment. Pollution, drought, earthquake, fire, hurricane. But God rescues us and does it righteously. There's loving revelation given. Growth is granted in the grace and wisdom and love and power of the Lord. As he says in verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses. God never treated Moses like God was a general and Moses was a private. And he says, go do this. Why? Because I'm the general. Obey the orders. That's what you're trained to do. It is rare that the church is spoken of in Scripture as an army. We're called soldiers. That's an image that's used, but the church itself is rarely, if ever, referred to as an army, marching mindlessly to orders of a superior. Our religion is reasonable. God gives us reasons. I'm telling you to do this. Why? Because I'm God. That's not a reason. That's not a reason that we understand. We get no further in our understanding. God is telling me. Why? Because it's me telling you. That says nothing, does it? But to learn about this God, to have Him disclose to us not only who He is and His attributes, but how He thinks, His plans, His purposes, His promises, and how He acts. That's growth in loving revelation, isn't it? And it's God's ways to Moses and His acts to the sons of Israel. God had more intimacy with Moses, but Moses didn't keep it to himself, did he? He shared that. He shared the ways God taught him with the people of Israel, to those who had ears to hear, of course. Then in verses 8 to 10, David lingers over the gracious compassion of the Lord and rejoices over how the divine compassions are variously exercised. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. It's not will be. You could be back in Psalm 102 in the furnace of affliction. We could be beaten black and blue. And it doesn't mean that God has ceased being compassionate. God is compassionate to me now. And He is gracious to me. What I have now is of grace. It's not of my own doing or deserving. He is compassionate. He is gracious. Slow to anger. If our concept of God is He is holy, He can't tolerate sin, therefore I can't tolerate sin, and especially not in another person. I can do it hypocritically in myself a lot, but no, I can't in another person. Like the hypocrites who drag the woman in adultery. You can't tolerate this, surely. Well, Jesus didn't tolerate it. Died for that woman. And His blood shielded her from her accusers and even from His own holy gaze. Neither do I condemn you, He said to that woman. He's slow to anger. You know, parents, we do well to listen to this because we often jump on our children immediately. Is that how God deals with you and with me? I've done things in this very day that deserve me to be sent straight to hell. And I'm here. Because He's gracious. He's slow to anger. Doesn't mean He never has His anger either expressed in painful but necessary and still loving discipline and correction for His children, or eternal condemnation for the wicked. But He's slow to anger. Even with the wicked, God lets it go on for a long time. Think of how this happened in, for example, the prophecy of Isaiah. All these words of God rebuking and exhorting His people, and promising them that if they didn't change, judgment would come. But it didn't come for about 150 years. He's slow and abounding in loving kindness. That's not soft indulgence, but soft, what it can appear to be soft indulgence, if it is true love and patience. And patience that is covered with prayer will be far more effective in correcting others, not least our own children, than quick and harsh, swift, decisive, summary executions. He will not always strive with us. That's another aspect of His compassions. Even in terms of discipline, even that is for a moment. It's not pleasant for the moment, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Nor will he keep his anger forever. That's actually an interpretation. Nor will he keep, that is to say, the striving going on forever. It'll have an end. It'll have its end. And then in verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's our God. That's our God. He's done something about them. A lot of times we think we have to do something. We think of something I've got to do. I've got to undo the sin. I've got to be the healer of the one I've broken and hurt. Well, guess what? We can't do that. If we stole money from them, we can return that. That's about all we can do. But that's not much. But we confess. We repent. God brings the healing. And He's gracious to bring such conviction on us so that we confess. And we don't sit there thinking, I've got to go and undo the terrible thing I've done and done maybe for years. But I confess it and God forgives and cleanses me. That's how he deals with us. David is just contemplating these things. Then there's the immeasurable love of the Lord. That coming clearly into view in verses 11 and 12. High as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Now, you might say, why doesn't God deal with us according to our sins? That's righteous and just. He should be. He's that way. But high as the heavens are above the earth, who knows how high they are? Do we have any astronomers here? Do we have any physics professors here? Who can tell us how large the universe is? Where's the edge of it? An edge of it? What's beyond the edge? If you can conceive of an edge to the universe, what's beyond the edge? Who can tell what's above our heads today? What stars are there right now? Pointing straight up, what would I hit? What planets? What galaxies? You don't know. But they're there. They're there. And this is an image that humbles us, or should humble us. High as the heavens are above the earth. In other words, most of the universe is hidden from us. And these things are not without their conditioning influence in our lives. We're going to find out soon enough, I suppose, with some of the junk we've thrown up there. When these, nobody needs to worry, they say on the news, with this satellite coming down. Your chances are 1 in 3,000 you'll be hit with a piece of it. Well, actually, that's not very good chances, is it? But the bad news is that each piece should be at least 300 pounds. So, well, at least you won't know what hit you. And I guess that's the best news of it all. No, there are things above us, below us, that affect us and condition our lives. We don't even know. But the thing above all things is that God's loving kindness does that. His loving kindness, that's the way God's loving kindness works to us. He's not busy trying to broadcast His love to us and say, look, here it is there. He just loves us. And He tells us enough in His Word about it. But He just loves us. He's always loving us. And one of the ways He loves us is separating us from our sins. As far as the east is from the west, as so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Incomprehensible are the workings of our God. Incomprehensible is the love of God. Why does He love me? Ask that question, you'll ask it for eternity. Why does God love me? Because He loved me. He didn't choose someone who was lovable or lovely or had potential to be a good servant of His. The only selection pool He had was rotten, corrupt, defiled, guilty sinners. And He chose to love me. And if you're in Christ, you can say that. He chose to love me. Oh, and then This is tender to add after the immeasurable love of God, the size of it. This is what Paul wants us all to be grounded in, isn't it? In Ephesians 3:17 and following, he writes, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." If you want to know how to study the Bible, go looking for that in it. You won't find a single page, a paragraph, a verse, a word that doesn't speak to you of the love of Christ. That's what we're to be rooted and grounded in. And that we find ceaseless cause to bless the Lord. And this is what He's redeemed us from. Absolute removal from all of our sins. Far as the east is from the west. But then we have this tender regard. Far from being the least, David speaks lastly of the tender regard that Almighty and all-glorious God, the God of all creation and infinitely more than creation, because God is not created. And the relationship, the loving relationship between the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit has obtained from all eternity before creation. This is the God of all creation and more than creation. And Jesus, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, is praying that God bring us into that relationship and that love and that unity that He had with the Father before creation, before the foundation of the world. This God has fatherly, tender compassion upon us. What's the curse of having a heroic father? The hero is often conscious that he's overcome great adversity. And he knows it's been painful and difficult. So he has little toleration and patience with others who won't exert themselves to heroic measures and lengths. That's the curse if you've ever had a heroic father. And you'll find that if you have had such a father, you're gonna grow up with all sorts of issues, all sorts of defects, all sorts of fears and insecurities. Well, it's better to have a sweet and indulgent and loving father or mother than that, isn't it? But that's pretty much the choices we have for earthly fathers and mothers. The drill sergeant or the indulgent. God is both. He's Almighty God. But He's tender. The most sensitive and sympathetic consideration He gives to us. He knows we're dust. And He doesn't ever pressure us to the breaking point. He's tender, kind, patient, compassionate with us. Well, quickly, as we close, David moves from this consideration to a time of brief contrast in verses 15 to 18. He moves from his pure and focused consideration of the Lord's innumerable blessings to this comparison of the Lord's blessings with other blessings we may seek and value. David gives some thought in verses 15 and 16 to man's blessing. We can be blessed by others, can't we? And it's wrong and ungrateful for us not to acknowledge that blessing. And he's not saying man's blessing is trash or junk or really a pestiferous thing in our lives. But he says, even the best of men, verse 15, his days are like grass, as a flower in the field. That's why I say he's talking about the best of men. He's not talking about something rotten and stinking. As a flower in the field, so he flourishes. And when the wind has passed over, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. The best of human blessings perish. They're transitory. But not so with God's blessing. Happily, in verse 17, he returns to his meditation upon the Lord's blessing, rightly reckoning those blessings to be infinite and everlasting because they flow from the infinite and eternal love of his infinite and eternal God. And in verse 18, David mentions the character of those who truly partake of the Lord's saving love. This is the first time he touches on quality of life other than blessing God, receiving and being conscious of what we received of his blessing. And now we're beginning to have a little peep of how a person who blesses the Lord lives. They keep his covenant. They remember his precepts to do them. They're not saved because they've obeyed God's holy law. They are saved, and because they are saved, they love God and love everything pertaining to God, not least his holy law. And so out of gratitude and love, seek to do them. There we go. Now we conclude with verses 19 to 22. Now that the man after God's heart has encouraged himself in the Lord his God, he turns directly to others to encourage them. The foundation of his encouragement is the universal reign of the Lord. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. It's the highest throne. He's got authority over everything. God has established it. It's not going to move. It's there. He exercises all authority. And his sovereignty rules over all. Now we're thinking, oh no, here we are back to a general or a commanding officer or a king. He's going to tell me what to do or it's off with my head. But no, this God is a loving king. He's made that very clear, hasn't he? A loving, gentle, kind, considerate, sympathetic king. And so this man, this redeemed sinner, whose sins all have been pardoned, whose transgressions have been removed from him by the gracious saving work of his God, this man begins to call upon the highest angels to bless the Lord. You might say the holy angels could teach us something about blessing God. That's true, but they don't know anything about being rotten, guilty, corrupt sinners, and God loving them and saving them and redeeming them. We have to teach the angels about that. Bless the Lord, then, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. And you would think, that's how they bless, by obeying. But don't you even get lost in your works and forget that you should personally bless the Lord and speak well of him and thank him and treasure him in your mind and in your heart. And perform your service because you do so. Bless the Lord, his hosts, all you his hosts who serve him doing his will. That's a reference to the church throughout the world, the redeemed hosts of the Lord. Bless him. You're serving him and you're doing his will too, but be sure you're doing it because you bless him, because you think highly of him. Not doing it because you think he's going to punish you if you don't do it. That's not speaking or thinking well of God at all. Bless the Lord, all you works of his in all places of his dominion. He's calling upon the whole world, even the lower creation, to bless the Lord. Because the Lord has done good to all in every realm. But he doesn't forget himself. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Paul says in Ephesians 1:3 that we should bless the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Oh, friends, let's learn from this man after God's own heart. Let's meditate upon this psalm and do that very thing. Amen.